Bibles again, if you would, and hopefully we'll finish this up today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Certainly you've noted by this time that the 15th chapter is a very rich chapter dealing with the essentials of the resurrection, especially in the light of the fact that the Corinthian believers did not believe in a personal bodily resurrection. They had serious problems with it. As to whether or not they believed in our Lord's resurrection, I think, is a moot point, because that was a historical fact. But to apply our Lord's resurrection to theirs, well, they had some problems with it. Why? Because as Greeks, you remember, they believed that the body was a prison. And when Paul declared that they were going to receive an everlasting body, they looked at it very logically and said, well, that means an everlasting prison. And that's why Paul says in another chapter, why then are there amongst you some that do not believe in the resurrection? Obviously, then, there were those in Corinth that did not believe in the resurrection. Not Christ's, their own, and the application thereof, especially with regard to the glorified body. And so Paul goes through 58 verses to instruct them, not only are they going to be resurrected, whether they believe it or not, but why is it important that you know about it? You know, there are certain doctrines that are essential for you to apply them. In other words, you've got to know what it has to say before you can apply it. If you don't know what it says, you can't apply it. I know that's not deep. You've got to know what it is before you can apply what it is. A lot of people that are running around today in the Christian life trying to apply, and they have no knowledge as to its application. They're very zealous. They're very desirous to grow. But they're kind of a headless chicken. You know, I never understood what that meant. As you know, they don't have a lot of chickens running around in Manhattan. Well, they do, but they're the two-legged kind. And when we left Arizona and went back to New York, when I pastored the church there for 7 years, why, we were staying with my mom and dad for a while, and it's obvious that I was intrigued by what they were raising. They had chickens. So I went out there and I'd study them. Boy, did I get illustrations from chickens. Strange creatures. I understand they're very stupid. Well, what better illustration for a congregation than chickens? So are you suggesting that we're stupid? Well, our Lord called us sheep. They're not the brightest creature on the face of the earth either. I've raised both. I herded sheep. I was a shepherd, born in Manhattan. I did fine until I got to the bulls. Didn't know what to do with them. They knew what they wanted to do to me, though. But anyway, I watched these chickens. And one day, my mom asked if I'd go out and slaughter a chicken. We wanted to have chicken that night. And I had one particularly that I wanted to get rid of. She was an old, feisty hen that would kind of go around pecking all the others. And, well, she was a bully. And I thought, why not clear out the congregation? Get rid of the bullies. So I singled her out. And I grabbed her, brought her out to the front, got an axe. And you know how people do. You see it all the time. They throw the head on the block and let her have it one, and that's the end of it. Sure. What somebody didn't tell me was this. And that thing went on and on and on. And I was covered with blood. It was a mess. They didn't tell me about tying the wings down. They didn't tell me about all the rest of the stuff. Then I let it go. And yes, they do run like a chicken without a head. And it kept bumping into things. I felt sorry for it. I wanted to put it out of its misery. So I went and got a 12-gauge. No. Finally, it fell over, and we had it that night. I think. But I had had it that afternoon. So that illustration became a vivid reminder of what it means to run about, and that's the average believer, without the teaching of the Word of God. This chicken was very zealous. Wanted to go here and there. But it didn't have a brain. It had been severed from its body. It didn't have the ability to think. This morning when Carl was reading the scripture, do you notice a word that kept coming up? Wisdom. That's doctrine. That's teaching. Wisdom. Seek her. Desire her. Find her. Don't let anything disrupt you from getting her. See, it's interesting because the whole parallel of the book of Proverbs is the strange woman and the right woman. The strange woman would be unsound doctrine, the false teachings that are going around today, that which doth so easily distract us, dissuade us, and beset us. He says, don't let, and he uses terms such as the horrors of life. Young man, he says, son, do not allow her to dissuade you. Do not allow her to distract you. Do not allow her to overtake you. Rather seek her, wisdom. She's finer than rubies. She's more to be treasured than all of the gold in the world. I was supposed to read something for you this morning and I forgot. It's like fatherhood. Say, how'd you get into that? I just changed the subject. Well, fathers have children and it's the father instructing his child. Now we're back to the father. Quite interesting. This is the founder of the National Fatherhood Initiative. And here's what he writes. It's a small quote. It was in this morning's paper. Committed fatherhood would do more to restore a normal childhood to every child and dramatically reduce our nation's most costly social problems than all of the pending legislation in America combined. That's biblical. As a family goes, the nation goes. As a father goes, the child goes. The key is the father or the grandfather who still thinks he's a father, who in fact is still a father. He still has four children. I've never shifted from one to the... My wife has. She now has assumed wishy-washy grandmother type. Compromising, allowing all kinds of things to go on. Not me. First time we took our grandchildren out for a restaurant supper, the one was sitting in the corner kind of boogieing, listening to the music, and the other screamed during the entire time. Yelling and complaining and kicking and throwing and doing. We took them out again last night. They were both boogieing in the corner, laughing and smiling and having a great time. What happened in the meantime? Ta-da! Of course, the very fact that I told the both of them just prior to our entrance into the restaurant, look, if either one of you act up, it's in the trunk and home immediately. And they sat there and smiled during the whole time. I don't want the trunk. Of course, we did have to put up with the Millerisms as well. But that's, well, you know, what are you going to do? Krisha's sitting there, and her dad's up on stage playing, and she says, "Hi, Dad, how you doing?" I said, "Shh." And then after they played their first set, she started clapping away. "Opa, opa!" She's looking around. Shh. Then after a while, we finally got everybody else to react the same way. Two couples actually came to us and said, "Just want you to know, we've never seen such well-behaved children at a restaurant in our lives." So I said, "Thank you." Then we took the chains off and the gags. Paul wasn't a father, and yet he was. Some of you say, "Well, I've never had a child. I don't know what it means to have a child." You should. If you've ever led a soul to Christ, you're a father. You say, "Well, I've never led a soul to Christ." Why not? It's a lot easier than being a physical father. You sow the seed of the Word of God, and they respond to that and become born again. You say, "Well, isn't it true that a spiritual father has a responsibility of raising that child?" No, you can adopt them out. See, when you bring them to Bible class, you adopt them out. I'll take care of them. I won't misguide them. I'll teach them. Paul felt a great need to teach these Corinthians. Number one, he had led most of them to Christ. Remember, he'd been in Corinth longer than he'd been in any other region. He spent a lot of time with the Corinthians. Why? Because they needed a lot of time. They had a lot of unsound truth or error. And so he had to instruct them in church policy. How simply to get along with each other. They were fighting all the time. They had class divisions. They were broken up into financial strata. The rich sat in one part of the church, the poor in another, the middle class in the other. And they looked down their noses at each other, or up their noses at each other. Why is it that down your nose looks so good and sounds so good and you say up your nose and it sounds terrible? After saying all that Paul has said, he is now going to conclude. And we've studied all of this, so those of you with all this wisdom should now be ready for the final phase. Let's go back to verse 51 for context. "Behold, I tell you," or "I show you," or "I reveal to you a mystery." We discussed this last week. Remember, a mystery is only a mystery to those that do not understand what the mystery is. The Greek word mysterion was used in the ancient world for a secret fraternal organization. And when you belonged to this fraternal group, you had mystery words, passwords, a language that was all your own. so that no one else would understand it. I'm sure some of you feel that way when you're in a room where there are people who speak a language other than that which you speak. And you say to yourself, it's a mystery. The other day when I went to see my mother, she wanted to tell me things that she didn't want the person in the next bed to hear, and so we spoke to each other in Greek. I'm sure it was a mystery to her, the woman next to us. She probably said something quaint like, well, it's all Greek to me. See, it was a mystery to the Corinthians, but not to Paul. For you see, as soon as the knowledge or wisdom or the revelation of that knowledge comes along, it's no longer a mystery. I've got some puzzles at home, and it says, try to uncover the mystery. Well, after you've uncovered it, it's no longer a mystery, right? Now you know how to do it. I've got one that's still a mystery. I can't do it. The thing is so difficult, you're supposed to write to a particular organization. They'll send you the clues on how to put it back together again. Just a bunch of little plastic crystals, and you're supposed to assemble it all and it's supposed to come out. It doesn't. Now, just to show you how challenging things are for me, you know that round ball that's made of wood? This is the way I put them together. They're all scattered on the table. I just look at them all, pick it up like this, and I go, and then I hand it back to the person. That's how challenging that is. You say, well, I still can't get that last piece in the ball. But this thing is a mystery. And it says, uncover the mystery. It's still a mystery. Why? Because I haven't uncovered it yet. Say, what'd you do with it? I put it away. I think by this time the grandchildren have eaten half of the pieces anyway. He tells them of this mystery, the revelation of this mystery, and he declares the truth with regard to it so that it can no longer be a mystery to them. We're not all going to die, which suggests some will, some won't. But the point of the matter is, we shall all be changed. Changed? Yes. A new body. Your body hurt? Ache? Not gonna. New one. Brand new body. Never a sorrow. Never a tear, never a pain. Doctors will be in heaven, but not for that reason. We're not going to need them. No broken bones. No headaches, ladies. No migraines. No, your grains either. You missed that one, but that's all right. No, we got it. You say, okay. How quickly will this happen? Well, how fast is in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye? That's fast enough, isn't it? You say in computer language, what would that be like? Oh, about 10 million megahertz. You know, we pride ourselves, my machine runs at 66 megahertz. That's pretty fast. You know, you blink and... Remember the old XTs? You could go have coffee by the time it accessed the menu? Huh? Well, come on. And all you're waiting for it is to boot up. And finally it comes on the screen and you push whatever your menu suggests. You go get another cup of coffee. I remember Dan telling me when he first got his, he would run a search program for a particular Bible verse or a group of verses, and he could go to bed that night and get up the next morning and it was still working. Still chunking away trying to find, now you can do that in less than 10 minutes. But imagine having something happen to us that will happen in the twinkling of an eye. You know what a twinkle is, don't you? It's just kind of a little flash. A blink is considerably longer. That's like a mile in comparison. Two types of individuals will receive the glorified body at that time. The dead in Christ and the alive in Christ. See, when we talk about the rapture, we're talking about all believers of the church age being taken out. And they're going to be taken out because the church age believer has no business here during the tribulation period. It's not a matter of whether or not God wants us to go the tribulation or that we could go through it. Listen to me carefully. I'm not a pre-tribulationalist because I'm afraid of the tribulation. If God can sustain me in the United States under Bill Clinton, he can sustain me in the tribulation under Antichrist, okay? I'll let that one sink in for a while. You say, are you suggesting that? Yes. Are you saying that our president doesn't know what he's doing? I don't think he ever knew what he was doing. Remember, the leadership of a nation reflects the thinking of the people of that nation. You say, oh no, are we in trouble? Yes. Not the small segment that come to Westside Bible and are politically incorrect. We say we're politically correct. No, that's not my reason for being a pre-tribulationalist. Listen, if God wanted us to go through the tribulation, he'll have made provision for us to do so. Just as he has for every age, for every believer, under every circumstance. Instead of 10 problem-solving devices, he'd have given us 15. 10 of which would have been for time in the church age, and the other 5 for the tribulation. But he only gave us 10. We have no business here. God's going to be dealing with another nation, not the church. He's going to be dealing with Israel. And he'll restore Israel without any interference. And it would be interference on our part, because we have things in the church age that are uniquely ours that no other believer has ever had. And the list is about 40. Lewis Berry Chafer started off with 33. Then he went to 34, and then he died. Then the colonel picked it up from there, and for the longest time, it was 36. Then it went to 38. Now it's at 40, and all of which are doctrinally sound principles that we have received at the moment of salvation that are unique to the church age that Israel will never have, they never did have. You know, we are a privileged people. You understand that, don't you? We've got something that no other believer's ever had. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that's only one of 40. Permanently indwelt. Of course, that assumes that you are a believer. If you're not, you don't have the Spirit. The Bible says, he who is not the Spirit is none of his. The Spirit, and the indwelling of the Spirit, is the mark of a true believer, whether you see it in their life or not. Verse 53, for this corruption must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. In other words, you can't go to heaven with a mortal body. It can't take the pressure. It couldn't even take the travel. We got enough problems with the mortal body going nonstop with jet lag. I thought the last time we came back from Greece would be easier than the first time. It was worse. You know, you think, well, you get used to it after a while. You don't. I had two watches. One was set at Greek time, the other Arizona time. My body didn't know which to respond to. And I've heard all of the suggestions. Don't sleep on the plane. Don't do this. Try to keep your schedule light. Don't drink. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't keep late hours. I did everything the opposite, and maybe that's why jet lag hit us so hard. It was terrible. During the day, we walked around like zombies. Boy, 12 o'clock at night, let's go, hon, party time, you know. Where normally I'd be, your whole time change is altered. Time change is altered. Your whole time is altered. How can change be altered? Redundant. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. See, Paul here is quoting an Old Testament passage. Death is swallowed up in victory. Now he's going to amplify on this. I love the way Paul communicates. He makes a statement, and then he breaks it down into its principal parts so there can be some understanding about the statement. What does it mean, death is swallowed up in victory? Verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? You see, prior to this time, prior to the assurity of the resurrection, prior to our Lord's resurrection, remember, he's the first fruits. He's the first of all resurrections. You say, well, what about Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the one that the young man that Elisha brought to life? Those are not resurrections. Come on, you know the difference. Three things. Resuscitation, resurrection, translation. You know why I love the Word of God? Because it is so technical. I love technical things. Some people get very sloppy and they say, well, so-and-so was, Lazarus was resurrected. No, he wasn't. If Lazarus had been resurrected, well, number one, there'd have been some confusion because how could he be? When everyone who died under the Old Testament economy went to Abraham's bosom, which was the other compartment of Sheol. In Luke 16, we read of an account. Sheol. Here's the rich man. There's Lazarus. Lazarus was a poor man. Matter of fact, the best he could do is get the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. He was a beggar. The Bible calls him, don't try to pronounce this, Ptucho man. That's P-T-H-O-O, Ptucho. If you do, make sure you're not in line with somebody. Ptuchom meaning he's poor. He's a beggar man. This guy was wealthy. The difference being he was a believer, he was a non-believer. And it was all said and done. The rich man went to Sheol, wrong compartment. Lazarus went to Sheol, right compartment. In this case, left on the screen. This was called Abraham's bosom. This is where all Old Testament believers went waiting for what? The resurrection. Imagine the elation just after our Lord's crucifixion that he departs and goes here and says, "You're free." And guess what? The rich man is right here and he looks across. Remember, there was a gulf fixed. He looks across, and what does he see? Lazarus. By the way, this place is now empty. Think about it. For 2,000 years, the rich man has been looking at an empty compartment. And in his soul, yeah, he still has it, is the burning memory of his rejection of Christ on topside of planet Earth, and now a constant reminder. That, by the way, is what hell is all about. Hell is not the flames of fire. It's the burning memory of rejection. And the loneliness of isolation. You know, some people think, well, you know, when I go to hell, I'll be there with the rest of my cronies and we'll drink Coors all day. No. And the devil will be there with his pitchfork and his red suit. Now, that's what he'd like you to think. That's not what hell is. Hell is outer darkness with memory. No light. No one else around to keep you company. And the burning memory and desire, if it were possible, to believe. But it's too late. After he left here, by the way, he went to the spirits in prison where all those angelic beings, see, they were waiting too. They were waiting for their chief to win. He lost. So then we have, after Christ's resurrection, a general resurrection, actually a transferal from point A to point B. These Old Testament believers are now at the right hand of the Father. However, they don't have their glorified bodies yet. The next group that will receive their glorified bodies, church age, you and me. You say, when will that happen? Oh, I know. I know exactly when that'll happen. What I don't know is when exactly that would, which exactly is going to happen. You say, what? There are so many demons that are loose in the tribulation period. It is said that every believer is going to take at least one demon and march them through the streets in victory and bump them. Now, how many demons are on earth? I don't know. How many believers will be on earth during that time when the two are equal? How long will that be? I don't know. Let's wait a few minutes. Maybe somebody right now is getting saved somewhere. Hasn't happened yet. As soon as that number is equal, we're going to hear the trumpet. That's God's timing. I don't know when it's going to happen. You say, well, isn't it true that all these historical things that are going on. I mean, look at the newspaper. Since when do you get your theology from a newspaper? You say, well, I was listening to a guy last night on Channel 33, and boy, did he have a lot to say about. Channel 33 is the comedy channel. Don't you understand that? Channel 33 is the channel for Christian comedy. Those guys are comedians. They're not pastors. You never, ever extrapolate doctrinal teaching from experience of the newspaper. You get it from the Word of God. You know, it does help to read the Scriptures once in a while. Verse 55, O death, where's your sting? You know, that's rather sarcastic. He's actually scoffing at death. You know what that tells me? You can and I can. Where's the sting of death? There isn't any. What is death for the believer? Death is simply closing your eyes here and in a twinkle opening your eyes in the presence of the Lord. Is that a sting? There's no sting there. You ever been stung by a creature, an insect? I got stung by a bee once. I respect bees. I have ever since. I was a young lad. Well, I don't know if I was ever a lad. I was a boy anyway. And it was on my nose. And I went to kind of shoo it off, and it got me. And back then, they used to use strange remedies. They bought tobacco and mud. They didn't buy the mud. They bought the tobacco. And they mixed the tobacco with water, and they said, this will draw out the... So I had this big black nose for a while. The thing swole up like you couldn't believe. My eyes kind of turned almost black and blue. It's awful. I respect bees. Some people are allergic to the point where you can die from a bee sting. I thought I was going to die. Now that's a sting. You all understand a sting, don't you? Death had its sting prior to the cross. You know, all of the things that we do at a funeral is typical of the sting. The weeping and the wailing and all the upset. That's because of the uncertainty. We shouldn't weep. We shouldn't wail. We shouldn't have a wake. I guess you cannot compare a funeral like an Irish wake or a Polish wake. I guess those two are just, they go wild. I know with the Irish, they love to drink. And that's how they drown their sorrows. Poor Uncle Timothy's dead, having another drink. You know. And then finally they fall to the floor. And they wake up 3 days later. And the pain is gone. But now their head stings. No sting for the believer. It's bam! You know, this has timing to it. That's time. What is a twinkle? Oh, hell, where's your victory? Why would he say this? Because prior to that, apparently there was victory there. It housed the individuals. It kept them in check. They couldn't get out. whether they were in Abraham's bosom or on the other side in torments. They couldn't get out. You say, well, what a surety did they have that they would ever get out, that Messiah would come and that he would deliver them? And Messiah came and he delivered them. I can imagine that. Well, I can't really, but just try to imagine the applause and the rejoicing when they saw the Lord Jesus come into paradise. And he says, I've had victory over the grave, and I'm here to deliver you. Yay! Now the other side. Oh, no. And the imps of hell, of course, hadn't heard anything yet. So he went down there and he said, I don't know how to tell you this. I got bad news and bad news. He lost, I won. He thought he won, but I won. Now you're here to stay. Until the lake of fire. That's bad news number two. You're all going there. Can you imagine the anticipation on their part? Is our Father going to win? Is Satan going to be the victor in this conflict between the Christ and the devil? He lost. By the way, be careful about what you see as an apparent defeat. It may be an obvious victory. Look, Satan is sitting there, right? Or standing there, or whatever he was doing. He said, I got him crucified. He's out of the way. What? He did what? He reconciled the world unto himself. He died for all their sins. What have I done? Went right into his plan. And he thought he had it made. Instead, he'd been had. So you see something in your life and it's, oh man, this is a defeat. Nuh-uh. It may be a victory and you don't even know it. What is the sting of death? Verse 56. Sin. Has the sin issue been resolved? Yes. You see, here's the thing. At the cross, Christ died for how much sin? All. Is sin ever an issue again? No. By the way, it isn't even an issue for the unbeliever. Don't you ever make sin an issue when you're witnessing to a non-believer. Then you're suggesting that Christ died for just some sin and not theirs. No, he died for theirs. He paid the penalty for how much sin? All. And when they stand before the great white throne, what is the issue when the books are opened? Not sin. Works. How would you like to be judged according to your works? Forget that. They will, and they lose. Sin is no... And by the way, you can even make that an issue when you're talking to the unbeliever. Say, look... Sin is no longer an issue. The issue now is Christ. Don't start talking about their sins. Be positive. Talk about the victorious one who conquered sin and death. So why is there no sting in death? Because the sting of death is sin. And sin has been taken care of. What about the strength of sin or the power of sin? The Greek word, by the way, is from dynami. Incidentally, there are no verbs in verse 56 in the original language. And when you want to show excitement, when you want to drive home a point, If you want to bring the attention of what you're saying to your readers, you drop the verbs. Here's the way it would read in the original. The sting of death, sin. The strength of sin, the law. Is not found. It's okay, it makes good English, and we understand it. We'll accept it. We'll allow it. It should have been italicized. Why is the strength of sin the law? Well, what did the law do? Well, the law was able to save. Who said so? Well, my covenant pastor said so. Well, your covenant pastor is wrong. Number one, the law was never designed to save. Paul says, without the law, there is no knowledge of sin. I know this isn't deep. Listen carefully. When you are on a highway, you're driving along in your car, right? You say, I wonder what the speed limit is here. So what do you look for? This is really deep. Come on. What do you look for? A sign. And the sign is a reflection of what? Of the law. And it says 35 miles an hour and you're doing 60. What did that sign just tell you? You're in violation. Now, do you stop the car, get out of the car, rip the sign out and say, now I'm in compliance with the law? I've kept the law? No, you stole a sign. The law, the Mosaic law, was designed to manifest sin, not to cure it. Remember the illustration? Look at sin as mud. Mud all over your face. You don't know it. Nobody told you about it. They just laughed at you. But you got this big mud blotch right here on the side of your face. Finally, ladies find this out much faster than men because they spend more time in front of the mirror than men. And all of a sudden, you walk in front of the mirror, that's the law, and you look at it and you say, whoa, my face is dirty. What did the mirror do? It revealed your condition. It showed the exceeding greatness of your muddy face. Does the mirror cure your problem? Do you take the mirror from the wall and say, mirror, mirror on the wall, and go, no, now you got the mud on the mirror. All the mirror did was reveal your condition. You must go to another source. It's called soap and water so that you can be cleansed. The other source is the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was never designed to be lived by. You say, well, I try to live according to the law. All right, you want to live that standard? You know what James says? You want to live by the law? You break one, just one. What are you guilty of? All! Who wants a standard like that? I'd rather live by grace through faith. You say, does grace just let things go? No. But it recognizes that Jesus paid it all. So where's the strength of sin? The law. Because the law shows that sin is exceedingly sinful. I have so many questions from people from time to time about the law. What is the proper place of the law? Well, I just told you. The law was never designed to save. As a matter of fact, to be quite honest with you, it was never really designed to be a standard for the Jews. You know what they should have said? We can't do it. Instead, they made a serious mistake, a grievous error. You know what they said? We will live by it. Now, is there anyone here that thinks that any Jew of Old Testament times lived according to the standard of the law in every respect? Anybody? Come on, lie. Nobody, huh? So they all failed. So what's the law then, a failure? No. No, the law is God's righteous standard. What's the problem? We can't live God's righteous standard because we've got a serious genetic problem. We have a sin nature. And what does it mean, by the way, so then Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes? Exactly what it means. Because that's what it says. For every believer, Christ is the end of the law. You see, to suggest that you're going to live by the standards of the law is to suggest that Christ didn't fulfill the law. And that's blasphemy. Then he doesn't qualify to be our Savior. Come on, think logically. Think rationally. If Christ did not fulfill the law, you're not saved, I'm not saved, nobody's saved. But what does the Word of God say? Christ fulfilled the law. Where'd the Galatians get into trouble? They try to put themselves under the law. And that's a mystery in itself because the Galatians weren't even Jews. You know what they were? They were Irishmen. Did you know that? They came from the regions of the Celtic tribes. You say Celtic, that sounds like Gaelic. That was the language they spoke. They were freckle-faced, red-headed Irishmen. They kind of looked like Gary Grimes and family. And to this day, you'll still find people in that region that are red-headed, blue-eyed, with freckles. Armenians, Turks, and Greeks. You say, there's a Galatian there somewhere. They were hired by the Roman government as mercenaries because there were a lot of thieves in that area. So they brought them in from the land of the Celts. We now call that land what? Britain, England, the British Isles, which include Wales, Scotland, Ireland, don't tell them that, but Ireland, and especially Northern Ireland, and Great Britain. Or England. Then you know the story about the Normans and the Saxons, and they messed everything up. Then the Franks and the Gauls got in there. What Gaul? And the Visigoths. Remember the Visigoths? Do you remember your European history? No. I didn't go much for that. Didn't like it. It's obvious. That's why he can say in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What did Christ do? He fulfilled the law. What did Christ do? He took the sting out of death. What did Christ do? He assured us of a resurrection. Why? Because he bought it all. He bought it all. He paid for it in full. You know what you tell the unbelievers when you're witnessing to them? You don't have to pay for your sins. Christ already paid for them. Why don't you just recognize that he did? That's what salvation is, you know. It's a personal recognition that Christ died for my sins. Not ours, mine. I was raised in a church that believed that Christ died for our sins. I was raised in a church that believed that Christ was the Savior and that He was deity. But nobody ever told me I had to know that personally. I didn't hear the gospel, by the way, until I was 24 years old. You say, how on earth could you go that many years without ever hearing the gospel? Nobody ever told me. Didn't hear the gospel. But boy, when I heard it, you know how Greeks are with deals, right? You hear a deal, you say, hey, I'm not going to let this go by. What a deal. You think I was going to let that slip through my fingers? That was the best deal I ever heard in my life. I don't have to do anything, and He's done it all, and it's free? All right. You said, was that really your thinking? Yes. Academically, I understood there was something that was done on my behalf that I couldn't do on my behalf. And everything that I was taught as a child, I had the reality of one thing. If I were to die, I knew where I was going. And it wasn't where I now know I'm going. That's one of the first questions I ask unbelievers. If you were to die right now, where would you go? If I hear one of two things, well, I'm not sure, or straight to hell, that's a sorry state of affairs. How would you like to know where you're going to go? How can I do that? Acknowledge that Christ died on your behalf. And don't give me that, it's too easy. It wasn't for Him. Listen, people, it has to be easy for us because we're slow. We have to understand simple things, and that's a very simple thing. Jesus paid it all, and all I have to do is respond to what He paid for. Say, what about making Him Lord? You ever consider the fact that He's not going to cease to be because you haven't? He's Lord whether you make Him Lord or not. So we've taken care of that issue. See, in less than 10 seconds, I took care of the whole Lordship crowd. Wiped them right out. Many people want to argue these things theologically. What? There's no argument. They're out of the way. Gone. How about the group that say we're going to go through the tribulation? They're gone too. We're not. How's that? And whether you believe it or not, it doesn't change things. Say, well, I'm going through the tribulation. No, you're not. He's going to take you out the same way He's going to take me out, pre-tribulationally. And I'll never let you forget it either. What's the victory in Christ? Victory over sin. Victory over death. And let's face it, what's more practical in our everyday living than the reality of death? Closing comment. If you're not prepared to die, you're not prepared to live. Because then your whole life is lived in the fear of dying. Does that mean that we scoff at death? Does that mean that I don't protect myself if somebody comes at me with a weapon? No. Because God also gave me that which is called common sense. And a 44 mag. And He also made this finger do this. You see? If He didn't want me to use it, He would have stiffened that right up. No. He said, now you're a believer. No. That doesn't mean that self-preservation goes out the window. That doesn't mean you die to reality. Besides, that may be the very means of God extending your life here on earth by protecting yourself. Understand certain logical, practical things about life. Christians may be fools enough because they don't think rationally. Start thinking rationally. You say, well, if you trusted the Lord, you wouldn't put an alarm on your house. I trust the Lord that He trusted in me to put an alarm in my house, okay? It isn't that I don't trust the Lord. I don't trust all those people out there that want to break into my house. We get so sloppy when we start talking about how God protects us. He does. There's certain areas, He says, use common sense. There's our victory. I don't see any of you walking out of here sad this morning. Unless you're a non-believer, and then I want you to be miserable. Now, if you're a non-believer,